Well, a Reader's Digest special for you here, a little joke. A wife was frustrated with her husband one Sunday morning trying to get him up and running for church. She didn't want them to be late. After she finally woke him up, she said, "Honey, you got to get up. It's time to go to church. We're going to be late." He answered, "Honey, I don't want to go to church today." She asked, "Why not?" He answered, "Well, I don't like to go to church. It's not like I have really good friends there. No one really likes me there. No one talks to me much. I got to get dressed up and smile a lot and shake people's hands. And I could be home sitting on the couch watching TV and relaxing. Besides, it's boring. The service goes on and on and on and on. I just don't want to go." And the wife just sighed and said, "Sweetheart, you have to go. You're the pastor." I like that one. All kinds of churches out there with all kinds of excuses for not going. I have a pastor friend who, whenever somebody says, "Oh, pastor, there are too many hypocrites in that church," he says, "Well, why don't you come on Sunday? There's always room for one more." A second one, yes. Well, I've got my own funny little game I like to play, as I have mentioned this to you before, when people ask me about the church that I attend. Usually, it's when they see the Bible at Starbucks or something, so they'll say, "So, you're a Christian, huh?" I said, "Yeah." "Well, where do you go to church?" Calvary Chapel, Sebastopol, I guess. And then, "Well, I go here, kind of." And then my favorite thing that they ask is about the pastor. They'll say something like, "Well, what's the pastor like?" And I have a favorite way to answer them. I always say, "He's okay, but I really like his wife. She's a real cutie." And then there's a pause, an awkward pause. And then they say, "Please tell me you're the pastor." Oh, I like that. Well, I am happy to say that I don't share the feelings of that first guy who had to drag his heels to get to church. I certainly love this church, and of 30 years of being a Christian, I know it's hard to believe because I'm biased, but this has been my favorite church of all the churches I've ever been to. Our philosophy of ministry in this church, just get out of the way and let people meet with the God who loves them, who made them, who wants to do business with them. If people can come to church and get connected with God, do business with him, to worship him through Christ-centered worship, expository teaching, a place of prayer with an emphasis on love, you can have the whole world and you don't have love, the Bible says you're a big zero. So if any place ought to be filled with love, it ought to be the church. And so in that regard, I think we got a pretty happy, healthy, grace-filled, comfortable church in which to worship the Lord in. And this church is a great church. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going to go to church, but he's going to have a bad experience. It's not the kind of church like our church. It's the kind of church like the first pastor had a problem wanting to go to. And so we are going to see Jesus go to church service where he's not very well received, and that at his home church. He goes back to Calvary Chapel, Nazareth. And to be fair, honestly, it was probably a Nazarene church because never mind. It was a synagogue, and I'll tell you all about what that means later when we get there. But the Lord's visit, it started out quite pleasant, and then it takes a very seriously wrong turn, and somewhere along his sermon is when it went from really good to really bad, the entire congregation ends up in arms, angry enough to kill someone. So yeah, it didn't go well that morning for the Lord. The important incident that it is that we're looking at, it tells us two really important things for us today. The mission of the Messiah, why Jesus came, because he's going to read a passage that says, here's why I'm here. And then secondly, it shows the dangers and deceptions of the human heart, that when it doesn't hear what it wants to hear, it can get crazy. Even in church, those folks left church with Jesus as the preacher in a worse state than when they had come to begin with. And so we don't ever want that to happen. And so there are some clues in the passage to avoid that kind of tragedy. Here's the context, then we'll start reading. The context is, it's very early in Jesus' ministry, as most of you know. The miracles are just beginning to come forth. He has spent almost 30 years in his hometown, but when he turned 30, he moved away to Capernaum. And he's done ministry now for a year. And now he's coming back home to his home church there at Nazareth. Okay, I see they're getting started at the church service, so you better find a seat, and here we go. Ready? Verse 14. We'll read the whole incident, and then we'll break it up. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, some time has gone by. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, closes the book, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. That's where it started to go bad. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Well, surely you're going to quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you've done in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So there it is in a nutshell. Let's kind of gather our thoughts as we walk through this kind of in a logical way that it unfolds. First, I want to draw your attention to some helpful background for the homecoming. Second, we can look at the inspiring text from which he speaks there in Isaiah chapter 61. And then finally, the convicting message that brought about such an angry response. Well, first of all, the homecoming. Well, Jesus begins his ministry with a bang. I mean, we have seen that he was introduced on his day of baptism. The clouds were torn apart and a voice thundered out of heaven, "This is someone I love, my dear son. Listen to him." And we also saw him being tested in the wilderness by the devil, attacked by him. And now all these miracles are happening, and he's returned to Galilee loaded for bear. I mean, he is buzzing with the power of God. And he's been busy. He's been busy indeed. John chapter 1 through 4 has already happened. Luke doesn't want to tell you anything outside of when he starts his ministry in Nazareth. And so we already know he's turned the water to wine, signifying his first miracle. I came to bring joy to men's cold stone hearts. It's a beautiful miracle. You know, most people out there just picture Jesus coming into a party, a wedding, and turning the wine to water, you know, but he didn't. He turned the water to wine. It is a different concept than contemporary thinking about alcohol, but nonetheless, it says something about God's intent to bring us joy. And so, you know, the people in the hometown are hearing about all of these amazing things, not just the water to wine, but lots of miracles. All of Samaria, John chapter 4 has happened. They're abuzz with this prophet who can look at you and say, I know everything about you. And the whole village got saved, not just because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did, but because they had heard the words falling from his mouth, and their testimony was this: this man is the Savior of the world. And now that's exactly what he's come to tell his homies. I'm sorry to use a word like that, but he's come back home now. So just a little so that you know who's sitting in the pews and the context there, he's coming in to his hometown, and you know, here it is. Jesus knows these folks. He's lived there, 28 years? He knows every shop. He knows every road. He knows every business. He knows everyone in the building by name. And they know him. He knows who bakes the best bread in town. He knows who shortchanged his customers. He knows who bullies his wife. And he knows who helps the poor. Maybe that's part of the problem. He knows them so well. And so in those pews are sitting who? Mary, Joseph, and the brothers who don't buy the story. Arms folded, faces all scrunched up in little critical stares. Oh, big brother, here he is. Now he's come home to tell us all who he is. The scriptures say his brothers did not believe him until later on. I don't know how you could not believe somebody you're living with who is the epitome of perfection. I would think that would do it for you. But then again, sibling rivalry, that probably did it. You know, he's always acting like he's God. Well, all right, there you have it. And so they're all sitting there, you know. Charles Spurgeon used to say to his wife and to his relatives, his siblings, do not sit so I can see you. It's very hard when your mom and dad, when you're a pastor, mom and dad and your brothers and sisters are sitting on the front row. It's very difficult to stay focused. They know you in a different way, and you know them. So you're thinking while you're talking. It's just hard. But they were all there. And Jesus gets ready because he's going to be the guest speaker. So it gets quiet. The attending pastor clears his throat. It settles down, and here we go. Here comes a paraphrase, which means it's a loose translation of the text for understanding and teaching. All right, let me read to you this paraphrase. This is what happens next. Jesus was asked to read the text for the morning sermon. And the associate pastor turns the Bible to the book of Isaiah and hands it to Jesus. And Jesus flips over to the 61st chapter and begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord has chosen me to bring good news to those who are in desperate need. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, open blind eyes, set people free, to announce that God's age of grace has begun. Then Jesus closed the Bible, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everybody were glued on him. And he began the sermon with these words: the person Isaiah is talking about is me. The time that Isaiah is referring to is today. Today, Isaiah's 700-year-old scripture has come to pass before your very eyes. Well, at this, first, people were speaking well of him, amazed at his eloquence. As the meaning of Jesus' words began to sink in, however, they said, "Hold on here, wait a second. Isn't this Joseph's kid?" Now, the text that he chooses. Well, first of all, here's what's going on in the synagogue. The Greek word synagoges just means meeting place. And so if you had a quorum of 10 Jewish families, you could have a synagogue for your place of worship there in ancient Israel. And they built those places of worship. There was no sacrifice there. You couldn't do blood sacrifice in a synagogue. That was left for the temple in Jerusalem. Guys on one side of the congregation, they had benches that were very much like pews. Guys on one side, gals on the other side. And here's the order of service. So Jesus would walk in, and here's how church went, okay? They opened with prayer, and they would recite the Shema. The Shema is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It begins with Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Now, the Echad part is the funnest part to say. Guys, you just kind of Echad. You just kind of do that. It means, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." Now, that's all I know of it, but it goes on from several passages from Deuteronomy. So they sing some psalms, they open with prayer, they recite the Shema, they're reading first from the prophets, rather, I'm sorry, they read first from the Pentateuch, the first five books. They have a scriptural reading, and interesting, they went through a cycle. So they went through the Bible. So there was a set reading for the day from the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then that was done. And then the sermon was preached from the prophets. And so from all the prophets, they're going around verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the attendant says, "Here you go. We're in Isaiah. We're studying about the coming of the Messiah." So the Lord goes, "Perfect. I got a good chapter on that." So he found his way there. And that's what was going on. Now, it's customary then to stand with the reading of the word. So they stand to show respect to the word. And then the preacher would sit. And that's why many Calvary Chapel preachers sit. When they got that from this, how the rabbis used to do that. Now, I am uncomfortable sitting and talking, so that's not going to happen. I like to stand. And I don't really think it matters. I think we're just talking about cultural differences. Amen? Now, the nature of Messiah's ministry is revealed by him saying, "Look, let's just go back to Isaiah and let's talk about why I would even come. Here's why I'm coming here. Jesus came to save, not condemn, to set free, not restrict, to lift burdens, not create them, to open eyes to truth and to announce that the gates of heaven have been swung open wide." Now, with that said, I was studying all week and I was thinking of people that I'm trying to convince to come to the Messiah, the Savior. Okay, here's what he's saying. I want to save you. I want to set you free. I want to take you out of your prison. I want to open blind eyes. I want to announce to you that the gates to eternal paradise are open for you. And they're running. I talked to a young man this very week, and I saw the look in the eyes. "I don't want it." I'm like, how could you not want it? Listen to what I'm telling you, what he wants to do for you. And instead, he wants to trade all of that, the salvation, the lifting of burdens, the escape from the prison of their own self and sin, to open your eyes. Why would you run when that's his heart? Now, I know that there's a lot of bad press out there about what God has in store for us, that he's come to restrict you. He's come to make tough things tough on you. Even I hear Christians say, "Oh, when they say, I'm never going to X, Y, and Z, and then they go, oh, I better not say that. Because why? Because now God's going to make me X, Y, and Z. No, yeah, you've got the wrong thinking, pal. God doesn't find out what you hate and then say, oh, I'm going to make you do it. That's the other guy. My word, I've come that if you love me, I'll give you the desires of your heart. We still have that mentality. Oh, if I hate something, he's going to make me do it. Oh, if I become a Christian, I'll have to go to Africa. You don't want to go to Africa. He's not going to make you go to Africa. Oh, my word, we've got it really crazy. He says, can I tell you what I'm about? I'm about saving people, helping people, opening doors for people, loving people, not condemning them. I didn't come to condemn the world. I didn't come to point out all your faults. I didn't come for any of that. Where are you getting this nonsense from? I came to hug and to kiss and to lift up and to affirm and to strengthen and to fire you up and to give you abundant life so that it's overflowing from you. Where are you getting these ideas from? I can hear him say. And so we see it right there. You know what his name means? He says, I'm anointed. First of all, he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. Now, that's language we don't really use. All that means is when they used to select a king in the ceremony to crown the king, they would pour a little oil on his head. That's called anointing oil, a little olive oil, which symbolized God's Spirit coming down on our leader. Now, Jesus was already in the baptismal pools. And what happened to him? He was anointed from heaven in the Holy Spirit, not a little oil. In the form of a dove came and anointed him and said, this is the one. All Messiah means is the anointed one. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, to smear the oil. That's what the word means in Hebrew. The Greek of Messiah is Christos, which is Christ. So if you put Jesus and Christ together, you've got the Lord is salvation, the chosen one. The chosen one to bring the Lord's salvation. That's his name. He doesn't want anybody to miss it. And so he says, I'm the one. Now, before we're really rough on this crowd, can you really imagine somebody standing up at church like that and just saying, hey, you know, it's me. I'm God. I made the world. Yeah, here I am. I'm here. Where? Do you know that Nazareth had a bad rep? Why? Out of Galilee's 250 towns, which it was one, it was tiny and very backward. It was like Sleepy Hollow. It was like, I shouldn't say this. It's as small as Grayton. All right, so it's like going to a little tiny church in Grayton and having the boy who grew up in Grayton stand up there and say, it's all about me. It's me. I'm the one. But that will be difficult. Unless, of course, you're talking to dead people and they're sitting up. And then if you are doing that, then Jesus says, look, if I'm doing stuff no one else could do, then you have no excuse for your unbelief. And so, yeah, there he is. He's saying, I'm the one, I'm the anointed one, right there in front of your eyes. And so, Jesus gives four quick things about why he came, you know? And they're metaphors that kind of sum up the work of salvation. He says, I came for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. Now, these are not so flattering ways to describe us. I don't think I would paint myself as a poor prisoner who's blind and oppressed before I knew the Lord. But from heaven's point of view, he sees those who are laboring under the weight of sin as poor, prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And he says, I've come for that very reason, for those four reasons. It's the uncrowd. It's the unsaved, the unbelieving, the unconverted, the unredeemed, and the unforgiven. He says, poor, prisoners, blind, oppressed. But he's come to be an answer to all of that. Well, let's just look at that really quick. Poor, sin impoverishes. It's not the word for poor like poverty. It's a different Greek word. It means just busted, just spiritually bankrupt, broken, with no resources, down and out. It can include the poor, the literal poor. But it's much wider than that. He's saying for everybody who's down and out, the debt that you have before God, which you could never repay from a lifetime of sinning. Every time you sin, my friend, you are, if you don't know the Lord, you have a debt. You've sinned against God, God's will, God's person. So there's a debt incurred. And it's a debt that you can't pay because the wages are death. You'd have to die to pay it and go to hell. And so he says, I've saved you from that enormous debt that you owe because you are so desperate. There's nothing that you can do. The good news is this. Come all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine, joy, and milk, everything you need. Without money, without cost. He says, I've come for the powerless. So many times that we see that as a bad thing, and he goes, that's why I'm here. That's what I'm about. You're powerless. That's what I'm about. I got called to go to Azure Acres out in the woods there. It's a rehab program. A guy sat on the edge of his bed, didn't go to church. You don't know him. He's not connected to any fellowship whatsoever. Somebody sicked me on him. And so I went and I talked to him. He's sitting on the edge of his bed. He says, I started going to Las Vegas on business. I started drinking. I started playing the slots at first. And then suddenly it was like I just injected myself with a drug. I could not stop. I had a physiological bonding with the drinking and with the gambling. My wife has left me. My kids are gone with her. They can't stand who I am. My company, who I ended up embezzling from to pay my gambling debts, fired me. I have a couple lawsuits pending because I haven't paid back the money I stole. I have no job, no wife, no kids, no energy to change. I'm sitting here with nothing. I said, I got some really good news for you. Like, wow news. You're exactly the person the Messiah is looking for. Oh my gosh, you're qualified. You meet all the qualifications right there. I think you got all four categories, kid. He became a Christian. He got God's peace, and inch by inch, everything came back to him because God looked down and said, perfect. I love this kind of thing. If you open your heart, sin imprisons. We become slaves to the thing we serve. There's nothing worse than being a slave in your own body. Paul the Apostle saying, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate, I end up doing. Who will save me from this body, this prison house? Tyranny of self, the uninspired self, is horrible. A man stood up in the church in San Francisco where we attended. His wife was next to him and four kids standing in front of him. And he said, I just want you all to know that I grew up and I entered the gay lifestyle when I was 14 years old, 15. And I partied and I moved to San Francisco. And I got saved. His wife and his four kids. I met a Christian woman. God's given me a family. I no longer have any connection to that lifestyle. But I remember saying, I am a prisoner of feelings and thoughts that I do not wish to obey. There's nothing I can do. And some Christian told me he came to set the prisoner free. And I took him up on the offer. The wife is beaming. The kids are beautiful. He is set free. And how? What are you going to tell him? What are you going to say? How can you deny that? He came to set the prisoner free. Sin blinds us. It makes you crazy. You're not able to even see your own need. How you hurt people, how you fall short. You think you're really good when you're not really good. You think you're a good guy, and all the time you're sinning. It's terrible. It blinds you. Listen to this. Somebody sicked me on another person, which a lot of people tend to do, because it's like, we'll just take out the Ross gun, you know, and we'll fire a couple shots at him. And so somebody said, look, I know somebody, he's in the ICU at Memorial Hospital. He doesn't know the Lord. Go. And I went. Oh, I love that kind of thing. So I walk in the room. I'm like, hey, how's it going? He goes, what are you here for? And I said, I got some good news. He goes, I don't want any good news. I got things completely under control. And I said, perhaps you haven't noticed the life support system. I said, sir, you're 84 years old. Somebody told me you're dying of cancer. You're in the ICU. And you're telling me that you have everything under control? Well, I ended up staying with him for a week, visiting him every day. I stopped preaching and started bringing him stuff. And it worked. He likes Jamba Juice, that kind of thing. And we got to talk. I got everything under control? Sin blinds you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. I knew it was in there somewhere. Was blind, so blind. I got everything out of control, man. My life is going great. And now I see. Lastly here, sin oppresses its victims. It'll get you by the throat. It'll squeeze you to death. Did you know, I hate to bring this up because I hate snakes. Number one fear of my life, snakes. And I should never say that because then the junior hires, they go get garter snakes and they come in with them, you know. And now I just gave them ideas. You know, it just doesn't work. Boa constrictors, you know how they kill their prey? The constrictor part should give it away. I read last year a man who had a constrictor as a pet, but she's no longer living, because the pet got out and he was playing around with him and it wrapped around his neck. 49 years old, Cincinnati, Ohio. They couldn't do anything about it. Our sin, often, we play around with it. It's our pet. Look how tame it is. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, it constricts the life out of you. That's what oppressed means, to just squeeze you till there's no joy, no peace, nothing left. And God says, oh, I came to fix that, to kill that snake, to take that snake by the head and crush it, and then put you on the wings of eagles and make you soar. Crazy, crazy humans. We would rather be with the boa than soaring with the wings of the eagles. Last point, Jesus' convicting message. Like any good speaker, Jesus senses the shift in mood. I mean, they were happy while he was reading and talking. And then suddenly something goes really wrong. And he gets the message and he wants to address that. So here's the fun paraphrase. And then we'll make a couple comments, we'll be done. Jesus says to them, okay, I suppose you're going to quote a proverb to me in support of pressuring me to perform a miracle here like I've done elsewhere. Well, that's not going to work. It's so true that prophets aren't well received where they grew up. And that's all right. God's message isn't just for his covenant people. Elijah, you remember him? Overlooking the Jews, he ministered to a Gentile widow in Sidon. And Elisha ministered to a Gentile leper from Syria, bypassing the Jews altogether. Remember? If you Jews, who should get it first and foremost, close your hearts, God will skip right over you and heal anyone who's open to him and his word. At this, the people flew into a rage. They get up, drug him out of the village, and wanted to throw him off a cliff. but he miraculously walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Okay, a couple comments about this. They've gone from zero to murder in 60 seconds. Now, what's up with that? They get upset for a variety of reasons. He wasn't scratching where their ears were itching, so they got upset. So first of all, he says, I'm the Messiah, and I'm here to, this is important. He quotes Isaiah 61, verse 2a. He doesn't finish the sentence. Look at this. He says, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stops. Oh, that's not the full verse. The sentence reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. In between that comma is 2,000 years. He's saying, I'm here to open the door of grace. I'm here as the suffering servant. My first coming is to take care of sins. My second coming is to bring judgment and to break the oppression of the bad guys. So they didn't want that. They wanted the oppression to be broken today, that day. Finish the verse, preacher. Finish the verse. Deliver us today from the Romans. And he said, no, I'm going to have to ride in meekly on a donkey and lay my life down on a wooden cross first. And then I open the doors. Everyone comes in. And then I come back to Isaiah 61, verse 2b. 2,000 years has to go. Well, they're not happy with that. They have the Jonah syndrome. Oh, you're going to be nice to the bad guys now. Yeah. Well, if you're nice to the bad guys, God, then we, like Jonah, are out of here. The second thing that upsets them is that he says, I'm on to you. You're salivating for your sensationalism. He knows what they want. They've got their arms crossed. They're like, come on, like a dog and pony show. Do what you did out there now. Prove what you're saying is true by doing a miracle. And Jesus says, I know what you want. I'm on to you. Ain't gonna happen. Ooh. They weren't happy about that. And lastly, they felt insulted. He used the G word. A Gentile, all Gentile means is commoner. It means somebody outside of the Jewish covenant. And so he said, look, folks, here's what he's saying. I see the looks on your faces. I know what you're all thinking. This is Joseph's kid. How could this guy be the savior? I see it on your faces. Look, fine. You should be the ones who get it, but you don't. So whoever does open their heart, even a Gentile, as you've seen with Elijah and Elisha, when they open their hearts, look what God did for them. So I'm sad to say, if you just don't consider yourself worthy of eternal life, God will open the floodgates and go to Sidon. He'll go to Tyre. He'll go to Damascus. And you yourselves, the Jews, thrown out because of your unbelief. Well, that was it right there, you know. And so they grab him by the scruff of the neck. And here's, as I close, here's what's very interesting to me. They want a miracle. They grab him by the scruff of the neck. Big crowd, strong guys. All the bouncer types came by. They got their fist wrapped around the forearms. Everyone's got a piece of him. And they're tearing him down to the cliff. And he says, you want a miracle? Okay. You want a miracle? I got one for you. Let's play Find the Messiah. All right. It's a game we like to play sometimes. Poof. And they're like standing there. Where did he go? Where did he go? And so suddenly, listen to this. They're empty-handed. They're poor. They're without the one they wanted. They're imprisoned by their own anger, hatred, and prejudice. They're blind. Where is he? I can't see him. You see? They're oppressed by their own spiritual insanity. The very thing that he came, by the rejection, they're forfeiting all the benefits. They're saying bye-bye, and he leaves. God has been described as somewhat of a gentleman. He knocks a long time. But when people say, I know who you are, I've heard these sermons. You've been speaking here for 28 years, kid. I get it, and I don't want any. Bye-bye. In fact, not only do I not want any, but I wish you were dead. Oh, he says, oh, I got other places to go. I got people to see, places to go, people. And I'm sad because I paid a very dear price for you. But if you don't want it, I can lead you to the water. But I can't make you drink. The very thing, the graces the Messiah brings, they're outside now because they don't like what he's saying. They don't like how he's behaving. They don't embrace the truth that could set them free. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your grace and your goodness to us there, but the grace of God go all of us. We too, Lord, crossed our arms. We too thought we were just good and great. We were self-righteous, Lord, and yet you came to us. You broke down our barrier, and you saved us by grace. Thank you. Help us to stay healthy in our relationship by letting you be who you are and speak as you wish, and then to obey you, not critical of you, but compliant to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand. Closing song. Of Mark shows how the Savior saves us. One way, he opens blind eyes. He grabs the blind guy's head. And the Gospel of Mark says, the Messiah spits in his eyes. And the guy can see. What's he trying to say there? He's trying to say, in order for me to get through to you, I'm going to say some really offensive things to you. I'm going to tell you that sort of you're a loser without me. You can do nothing apart from me. You're not good. You're bad. You're evil. And you're going to hell. Can you see? And he says, I think I am beginning to see. You see? Let him spit. Because in the spitting, there's life. You see. Don't be offended and run away. To offend and close your eyes is to perish and to miss out on all these wonderful blessings. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for those today who are running because they're offended, they've been spit upon and they're not happy about it. Instead of receiving life and being able to see, they're closing their eyes and running away to the world that wants to throw them a party instead. Help them, God. Help us all to see no offense in the truth, as harsh it is as it is against our pride. It's the truth, and the truth can set us free. We receive your truth. We don't run from it. Work your love in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Now, one last thing. There are people who need to stop running and come forward and be prayed for. Now, when we break up, people are going to mill about, do their own thing. But you who've been running, you who just need some prayer, you must come forward today. Let them lay hands on you. Just say, you don't even have to say anything. Say, I need the Lord. You don't need to tell him to spit on you or anything like that. It'll take care of itself. So just don't leave this place and not get prayed for if you're feeling that tug on your heart, all right? God bless you. We'll see you Thursday or next Sunday. God bless.